You must have been badly influenced.
Last night of the meeting, it's been a good week, short week, seems like, and yet we've had a lot of opportunities to study God's Word. My wife and I always look forward to coming back to Blue Springs and getting to renew our acquaintances, getting to see those we've gotten to know in the past, getting to strengthen our friendships from times gone by, getting to look at how big the kids have grown. That's one thing that changes so often and so quickly. And it's encouraging to see a lot of young people. It's encouraging to see the parents of the young people and pray that you will work together to raise those young people up to love the Lord and love the Lord yourself. Our lesson tonight will deal with just such a subject as family and spiritual values in the home, and want to encourage you in that. I want to thank you for this invitation and being here with you, a chance to be encouraged for ourselves as we go home on the long trip we'll have tomorrow, and yet we can go home with the chance to remember and to consider the things that we've enjoyed while we have been here in this at this time. Thank you for the meals, those who have had us in your home and had the chance to visit with you, and we appreciate that very much. I want to encourage you to continue in God's Word, to be faithful to the Lord. Heaven and eternity are not that far away from any one of us. At best, if we lived a long life, it's still not going to be very long. And at that time when we lay our heads down for the last time, we will wait that day when the Lord will return. We need to be ready. We can be ready easily by finding God's Word and looking at what it says and letting it tell us what to do and then submit to it. It's all there for us, and we can take advantage of it. Thank you for this invitation, and pray that all of us together, as we work as God's people as a whole, will also shine the light to those who are lost in this world. In the eyes of God, there will never be a more honorable position on the earth than that of a faithful Christian. To the faithful Christian, there are no problems too large that cannot be handled. There are no disappointments so great to cause despair to the faithful child of God. No joy so high that would create some kind of inordinate pride. Much can be said about a person like that, one that's a faithful Christian. That faithful Christian knows what God wants and does all that God wants him to do in order to please God. He knows that the whole duty to God is to fear Him and keep His commandments. He knows that he must first be with God before God will be with him to grant him blessings. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." In James 1:25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." That person must be a faithful person to the end in order to be saved. When we look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, the statement is made in the prophetic language of Joel here about those who call upon the Lord. "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8, Paul said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So he talks about being faithful to death, and he believed that he had done that. And he looked forward to that blessing, but he said it's a blessing that all can have if they will be like he is and remain faithful to him. But this devoted Christian did not accomplish this alone. Something caused that person to want to become a Christian, be a Christian, and be faithful in service to the Lord. That person could not follow the way of God without, first of all, knowing the way of God. They had to have an understanding of God's will. Let me get caught up on my charts here. Here we go. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, it tells us that we don't have the road map as to how we should go. God has that. He says, "O Lord, I know the way of man, it is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his step." His steps. Man is not capable of coming up with the best way and the right way to direct his steps. And yet God has been willing to provide for us the right way in order to please Him. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As Jeremiah said, it's not within us to direct our steps. Isaiah says God's ways are higher than our ways, and obviously we turn to His ways and follow His ways for that better life. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 and verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul makes a statement about, I would say, more practical application of how we ourselves can better ourselves and know the way of God. He says in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." How am I going to know God's way? Well, we can pick up the Bible and read it. We can know God's way. And another thing about that is that we can know that all of God's way is in the Bible. And we don't have to wonder, is there something else? Do we need all of these writings and secular writings of men? Do we need the creeds that man has created by way of council votes and recommendations and ideas? No, the security is that we have it all here and we're not missing anything that God wants us to know because it's right here. So we go to it, as Paul says, when you read it, you can understand it. My lesson this evening is entitled, "The Spiritual Value of the Home." And I believe that God designed the home to be the place where, or the ideal arrangement, where spiritual growth, spiritual knowledge can be taught. It is the ideal environment where there is that constant opportunity to teach those truths to those who are on this earth. And obviously, we're going to be talking about the home and its value in that sense. If we fail to emphasize this purpose in our home, we have failed in our home. If we have not set God's goals for our home, if we have not made an effort and worked concertedly together as husbands, wives, mothers, and fathers, and children to make this our priority, we have failed as parents, as children, as a home. The home is an environment that God designed from the beginning to have within it the place where we can draw closer to Him and understand Him. And of course, the ones that are involved in charge of that home are the ones to make sure that happens. So when does this spiritual value of the home begin? We're going to go on a complete cycle this evening and watch and see what God says about how we emphasize this idea of spiritual growth and development. But it begins with a man and a woman. Young man, young woman, older man, older woman. Generally speaking, we think of a boy and a girl, or a man and a woman. I'm not going to spend time tonight talking about the idea of the homosexual agendas that are going around us today. There's much that can be taught on that, and the Bible is very clear how God thinks about it. And I, if I'm going to please God, have to think like God thinks about those things. So when I talk about the home, I am not talking about a homosexual relationship, same-sex relationship in a home. That is called in our society a home, but not in God's ideas. And I'm talking about a home that involves a man and a woman. So that's how I'll proceed, and I believe that's the way God wants it to be. The Christian's greatest concern is the success of his soul, that his soul becomes prepared for going to heaven. It is more important that your soul be right than anything that's going on in school, in the workplace, It's more important than boyfriends and girlfriends. It's more important than family. It's more important than a husband or a wife. A person's soul is more valuable than anything on this earth. We need to believe that. We need to let that soak in. We may acknowledge that and say, well, I know that. The soul is the most important thing. And walk out these doors and make choices that don't respect that commitment. We need to be committed to that idea that my soul is worth providing for, and it is the first priority in my life. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, Solomon wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Or the King James, I think, translates it, "This is the whole duty of man." In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, then, we find in order to keep those commandments, we're going to have to avoid other things. In 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." In 1 Corinthians 15:33, again, another warning. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And finally, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 through 15, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" In these passages, and there's so many more, but these are passages that highlight a point. God expects our full devotion in this life to save our own souls. And certainly save the souls of others if we can. But our first, number one goal and priority is to save our souls. And in order to do that, we're going to have to stay away from the foolishness of this world, because we can't save our soul and engage in the foolishness of the world at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. So we're going to have to be conscious, be aware of these things that are around us that will cause us to lose our soul or weaken our ability to be as strong as God wants us to be. Every choice in life should cultivate and preserve this idea of spiritual growth and spiritual development. And failure betrays our commitment to be a Christian. It betrays our baptism into Christ. It betrays our being called a Christian when we fail to do everything we can to preserve our souls. When choosing a mate, then, what kind of mate would you choose if that is your number one goal in your life? Young people, listen carefully. If you're wanting to go to heaven and preserve your soul and help your soul do well, then when you choose a mate, you will choose a mate who can help you do that very thing, help you go to heaven. And when a person chooses a non-Christian mate, or even an unfaithful Christian for a mate, that companion will fail. That person fails to take advantage of what God's spiritual purpose of the home is all about. When they choose someone that can't help them go to heaven, they have said, "My priorities aren't that high. I don't really care that much about my soul as much as I need to, because I'm willing to make a choice that will not help me do that, help me to follow and reach that goal." Oh, but preacher, that makes marriage a spiritual relationship then. That's what you're saying, right? No, it's not what I'm saying. Marriage is not a spiritual relationship. It's an earthly relationship. It is an earthly relationship, but it is of divine origin and order. And it has divine law attached to it. The relationship God created was from Him, divine, given to man. But the relationship is an earthly relationship. But it is one of those relationships that we make a choice in order to serve God properly, just as we make a choice in any other relationship. If we have a job that is going to challenge us and weaken us spiritually, we don't take that job. Now, a lot of Christians do. And I'm sad to say I've seen a lot of Christians just go right down the slope of iniquity because they wouldn't give up the money that was there or a job, knowing the influence it would have on them. They made the job more important than their soul. It's just like any other relationship that might be with friends, that we might set friends in that relationship are more important than our soul's salvation. And so this earthly relationship God has given us, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, it says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." God's involved in marriage when a man and a woman come together in marriage. He's involved. He's given the laws. Those are divine. But the relationship is an earthly relationship. And that relationship needs to reflect the spiritual value that God wants us to hold priority or number one in our lives. Now, choosing a non-Christian shows that the spiritual matters are not their priority. And we know a lot of Christians who have chosen a mate who's not a Christian. Now, I want you to stop and think about what was going on in their minds when they made that choice. They said, "Well, I fell in love with them." You placed an emotional infatuation and desire to be with this person over your own soul's welfare. They're not looking for the best thing for themselves. They're looking for the earthly companionship. Is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. But when the earthly companionship involves someone who can break your soul down or influence you or not help you become the best you can be, then you've made a choice that is not putting your soul first. Financial security, they look for financial security more than for spiritual security. Yes, financial security is a part of the relationship of marriage, and I think it's an idea that is a part of God's design of marriage. But when that is the number one goal, or part of the number one goal, and the spiritual is second, then that person who chooses a non-Christian or an unfaithful Christian, what can they say about that? "Oh, I chose them for their spiritual strength." No, you didn't. They're not a Christian. "I chose them for their spiritual knowledge and willingness to serve God." No, you didn't. They're an unfaithful Christian. "So why did you choose them?" Well, companionship, the physical relationship, money. It wasn't the spiritual values, but it was for these lesser things. And young people, when you choose a mate, when you begin to think about wanting a mate, and you start thinking about this person and whether or not they are a Christian, and if they're not a Christian and don't hold values that can help you go to heaven, you need to think seriously about that relationship, whether or not you continue to pursue it. Oh, yes, there are times when you can convert that person, and that's grand. That is grand. But when people make a choice, they are looking at that relationship for a lifetime, and the choice is with one who cannot give them the best for their own soul. They have forsaken the vow of their faith, of Christianity. Now, in choosing a mate, ask these questions. Is my commitment to God greater than to any human relationship on this earth? Maybe you're thinking about someone. Maybe you're interested in someone. Maybe you would like to pursue a relationship with that someone. But you need to think this first. Is my commitment to God greater than to any human relationship on the earth? Second question. Will this relationship help me become a better Christian? Third question. Will my mate be a spiritual partner in my faith? What do I mean by that? Our faith is individual. And my partner can't be a part of my faith. They can't complement the faith so that my faith is completed by them. But what I mean by that, can they be a spiritual partner in my faith? I have a faith in God to serve Him according to His will. Can that partner spend hours with me discussing Bible questions to help me grow stronger? Can I and will I be able to sit down with this person that I am thinking about and study the Bible with them, and feel free to ask them questions about what this passage means and see if I can get some feedback from them. And it could be, could this person study with me even when we both don't know the answers? Would they be willing and be eager to help me in my spiritual pursuits? This person I'm thinking about marrying, this person I'm thinking about being serious about, will this person help me in these goals? And if we're not thinking about that, young people, when we pursue someone or when we are thinking about someone or interested in someone, we don't have our priorities set right. We're not thinking about going to heaven. We're just thinking about things of this earth. Make that number one. And the beauty of it is, if you find someone who has that same desire as you do, imagine the relationship you'll have for the rest of your life with that person. Will this relationship help me become a better Christian? A partner in my faith and a better Christian. Let me see if I got that. Here we go. And the next point. Am I seeking the kingdom of God first in my choice? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will provide for us." The Bible emphasizes marrying one of the same faith. Did you know that? Did you know that when God designed family, husband, wife, children, relationship, which we're going to get into, His design and ideal was that design is that in that relationship, the husband and wife will work together to praise and glorify the Almighty God. Let's go to the first marriage. That's exactly how it all started. And every marriage after that has been patterned after the first one. Should be. Well, yeah, but the whole world, most of the whole world doesn't think that way. That's not God's fault. That's the world's fault. Adam and Eve, their devotion was to God. Yes, they sinned against God, and they had to deal with God on that. But when God created Adam and Eve, it was so that they two together could glorify the God who created them. And so that pattern has been set all throughout the Scriptures. If you'll follow with me along in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4. The Israelites were told by God, essentially, not to marry someone who was outside of Israel. Now, for many years, I looked at that and thought it was a heritage thing. It was a matter of don't marry outside the blood of Israel or the bloodlines of Israel. But the more I study it and the more you look at the situations where Israelites married some outside and yet there was no guilt in that or any complaints by God in that, you realize the reason God said that was not because they were of this tribe and you were of this tribe. It was because they didn't believe in God and you did. Don't marry those folks. They don't believe in God. And you do. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Moses was giving this instruction because he knew it was valuable to the maintaining of this relationship where the husband and wife could be strengthened to believe in God in their marriage relationship. "Nor shall you make marriages with them," that is the idolatrous people of the context, "you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." They will turn you away. They will turn you away to serve other gods. Don't do that. Don't enter into that relationship. Let's look at an example of someone who did that. A great person. A person that followed God at least for a while. And that is King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 in verses 1 through 4. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Loyalty to God is what is emphasized here. And one of the things that can violate that loyalty is bringing someone into the marriage relationship that will not help you be loyal to God. And they certainly didn't. There were a lot of opportunities for being not loyal to God with those wives. The principle is there that God wanted the marriage relationship to be such that the husband who selected a wife who could help him believe in that God and stay faithful to that God. She would participate in that with him and be a part of that. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed to in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now his whole point is this. Entering into marriage, you made a choice that kept you from keeping your number one priority. Loving God, believing God, following God. And you chose someone that didn't help you do that. And you weren't supposed to. That's why God warned it. That's why Moses warned Israel not to do that. Well, some might argue, well, Rahab, what about her? She was a harlot. And what about Ruth? Ruth wasn't from the children of Israel. And yet they are listed in the lineage of Christ. Here's the key. Ruth and Rahab believed in God. And in the marriage relationship they entered into with a Jewish man, they entered into it with the full trust and confidence in the God of that man and were willing to submit to the God of that man, and it became their God. And together they served God. So it was a matter of serving God. Is the mate that you choose going to serve God like you're going to serve God? And if they're not, if you marry them, they will hamper your ability to serve God as faithfully as you can. I don't have to make that bold statement and just trust you will accept my word. All you have to do is look around you. Look around you and see Christians who have made that choice. I've known of many very strong Christians who have married someone who's not a Christian. And they will be the first to tell you, it's not easy. It could have been easier if they had married a Christian. It could have been a lot more pleasant, a lot more joy in the marriage relationship if they had married a Christian. In the New Testament, Christ sets an example on choosing a mate. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 23 through 29. In this, we find a parallel or comparison of the husband-wife relationship with Christ and the church. And I want to emphasize the fact that the relationship of Christ and the church was a relationship where Christ could love his mate and be a leader to his mate. It would be the church in this context. And that his mate, the church, would submit to him and be willing to follow his spiritual guide and leadership. Complete spiritual harmony in that marriage relationship. And then uses the husband-wife relationship in comparison throughout the discussion. In verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of the body of his flesh and of his bones, and so forth. But as we see this, we see an emphasis here on that relationship built around the trust in spiritual values. Now, is that to say that if a non-Christian marries another non-Christian in this world, they're not married? No, they're just as married as it can be. But what is the state of their soul? What is the condition of the relationship as far as their priorities spiritually are concerned? Marriage is an earthly relationship. and those on earth can get married, not even be one of God's children. And God will acknowledge that as a marriage. But what about their spiritual condition? I hope that all of us here tonight are interested in our spiritual condition and not just to get along in life. But we want to go to heaven too. If you don't want to go to heaven, you just want to get along in life and enjoy the pleasures of life and all the things that life has to offer, and you don't want to put out the spiritual trust and confidence in God's Word, then I feel sorry for you. Judgment Day will be a sad day for you. But if you want to do what will be the best for you, then choose a mate like Christ chose His mate. God will accept Christ's mate in the end. Will He accept your mate in the day of judgment? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, then comes the end when He, Christ, delivers the kingdom, there's His mate, to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Will He receive your spouse that you select? You know, duress or forced marriage or parental mate selection is not something we see in our country today. No one has to marry anyone. Listen to that again. No one has to marry anyone. No one has to marry a non-Christian. They don't have to. They can choose not to. And if their heart is set right in serving God, they will make choices that will help them serve God. And they don't have to marry anyone. It's unfortunate that in the youth and the passion of youth and the desire of someone who falls in love with another, well, I've just got to marry him. I love them. No, you don't. You don't have to marry them. You may need to rethink your passion about that moment or your sense of a relationship or from your friendship there. You may have to back off and stop and sober-mindedly say, now, wait a minute, I'm getting into something here that's not going to help my number one priority. Now, of course, I'm preaching from the standpoint of a person who wants to honor the number one priority. If you don't want to honor the number one priority in your life, you've got some serious problems to start with. But if your number one priority is to serve God, then you're going to make that choice that will enhance that. And you do not have to marry someone who is not a Christian. You don't have to. We are at liberty for that. Someone says, yeah, but in some countries they make them marry whoever the parents select. Are we in that country? Are you under that pressure now? If you do get under that pressure and our country comes to that, then I'll come back and I'll re-preach this sermon. But we're not under that now, are we? So we have the power in our hand. Many Christians are content to have a marriage that is less than the best. I am amazed at the excitement of two young people and the enthusiasm they have about being married and the big future ahead of them. And they get all excited about being married. And yet the marriage they're contemplating is one that is less than the best. I would have thought that two people coming together would want the best for themselves for the rest of their lives. But it's amazing how many Christians will not think of that. And when they think of the excitement and all of getting married, but they're marrying someone that's not going to help them for the rest of their lives, likely. Well, then they're not thinking about the importance of the home and the place that God, emphasis God has placed on that relationship. Often there's more emphasis on the wedding than there is on the person that is being married. We got to, with the wedding and everything's got to be just right. Well, what about the one you're marrying? Well, they're just about half baked. But the wedding's got to be just right, you know. No. If you're going to have a good wedding, you need to have a good partner. Marry a good partner. It's more valuable than any wedding. Men and women have the power to marry in a way that can help them go to heaven. Are you married to a non-Christian tonight? There may be some here that are. Let's talk about that just a moment. Maybe you were both non-Christians at one time, and then one in the relationship obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're the one that obeyed the gospel, and that's great. I'm glad you did. God is glad, and the angels rejoice because of that. But I'm going to suggest to you that when you married a non-Christian, when you were a non-Christian, if this were the case, that you did not have high spiritual standards. If you did, you would have followed God's word and you'd have been a Christian. But maybe you married. Maybe you were of another denomination and you married each other. You did not have the highest spiritual standards. Oh, well, now, wait a minute. I had this. No, you didn't. You didn't. You couldn't. If you did, why were you in the denomination? Why were you living the way you were living without the teachings of God's Word? You did not have the highest principles when you selected that person. But you did, and you married, and that marriage is, in the eyes of God, a marriage. Now, you've obeyed the gospel, and you have that other mate. And that person, you have learned the truth, and that other one hasn't. Maybe you're in that condition. Maybe as a Christian, you chose a non-Christian or an unfaithful Christian to marry and to take as a mate. When you made that choice, you did not have the highest spiritual values in mind when you married them. You did not think and ask yourself, is this person going to enhance my spirituality? You didn't. You didn't. Now, you may argue with me, and you may, after the service is over, say, no, I did. If you did, why did you choose someone that didn't serve God? You did not. And you're in a country where you're not pressured to have to do it. You're not under duress or pressure. You know you cannot share in spiritual things like you would with another Christian in that relationship. You know that. You cannot honestly say that it was the wisest spiritual choice in your life. Maybe you married someone who was faithful to the Lord. And this happens too. I'm just giving you categories of how people have chosen to marry. And both of you were energetic and involved in the Lord's church. And for some reason, he or she decided to leave the Lord and quit. And I tell you what, that breaks my heart in more ways than one, more than just the relationship. It breaks my heart for that soul of that person. When you see a good couple come all to pieces, I've seen it happen. I've been involved in discussions to try to stop it happening. And it happens. And so maybe you're in that situation. I don't know. That's an unfortunate experience when one falls from the faith. Regardless of where you may fall in any of these, you can still be as faithful as you possibly can. You can still be strong. You can still be an example. You can still be what God wants you to be. And that's where you need, that's going to be a hard job when you don't have the help at home in that relationship. But you can be the best you can be. In fact, if you ever have a hope to convert that mate, it will require the utmost faithfulness in your life. You will at least accomplish saving your own soul. But your utmost faithfulness, your activity in the Lord's church, your activeness in being strong, if you're going to ever convert that mate, it will be if you remain strong. And don't give him any excuse for not obeying the gospel. I have seen it. Be effective. That a mate will turn the heart of another mate because they remain strong and faithful to the Lord. When they made a choice maybe to marry a non-Christian, or that person became unfaithful, or whatever the reason is, they are married to someone who can't help them spiritually. But they, as a woman or a man, generally it's the woman, remain strong and faithful. And in time, the husband softens and sees the value and obeys the gospel. And that's cause for rejoicing. Now, you should never enter into the marriage relationship saying that's going to happen, because I've also seen it the other way. And it doesn't happen. That person's faithful to their death, but they can reflect and talk about the fact that they made a choice 70 years ago. And the reason they made that choice was, as one lady said, because he was a good singer. She was a Christian and he was not. And that's why she made the choice. And she's free to talk about it now at her age in the 80s. And she'll tell you it was a good marriage, but it was not a strong spiritual opportunity. She remained faithful and strong, but he was not converted. So don't think you can figure it all out before marriage and say, that's all right, I'll marry some old sorry slob, and in the meantime, I will convert him through the process of my strong faithfulness. It sometimes doesn't work out that way. And if you've got the power to choose now, young people especially, choose something that will be good from the start. be strong from the start and give you that benefit or that advantage. Look with me, if you will, at some passages of Scripture that give us hope that we may be able to save those if we are married to a non-Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, we find a discussion here where Paul is trying to urge those people who are married to non-Christians to remain in that marriage relationship. There is value in remaining in that marriage relationship. In verse 12 it says, But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, let's not misunderstand verse 14 to think that there is some innate power in marrying a Christian that will save the soul of the unbelieving Christian. That's not the word sanctification, what it's used for here. The word sanctify means to set them apart. In this relationship, you remain in that relationship together because you set apart that mate from the world or other people, and you sanctify the relationship called marriage. You keep each other separated for each other only. And by the same token, because of that, you keep the relationship when it comes to children. They are clean instead of unclean, or as we might think, illegitimate. And so he goes on down to say something about needing to stay together. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? If you're in a situation where you're married to a non-Christian, the utmost faithfulness is what's going to be the key to turning that person if they're going to be turned. They may never turn. But in the meantime, you will have saved your own soul by working hard, you see. But you may save them. You may turn them around. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 4 is an encouragement to a woman to be a good example to her husband that she might win him, who is not a believer, win him to the faith. But she must be of that utmost character. She cannot go along and give up at any one point in her life. She cannot surrender any one place and be soft in her faith. She must be godly all the way, or he, if it's the case of a man. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing of gold or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which are very precious in the sight of God. If you're going to change that mate, it's going to be because not of the outward appearance or the fleshly appearances, but it's because they're going to come around and see in you the most valuable treasure there is, and that is your desire to go to heaven, and they'll want to be like that. And so that will help encourage them. If you're in that situation, and there may be some in that situation married to a non-Christian, I cannot apologize for the things I've said because those are truths. But I want to encourage you to be good and solid because that's what will change them. That's what will win them. And in the meantime, you're also winning and saving your own soul. So they marry. And now they're husband and wife. This is an environment of great influence, where one is influencing the other. As we look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now that's an admonition to Timothy. And he's telling Timothy to be strong in the faith, and those who hear you may be influenced by your faith, by your strength. That's a general principle here, but as we look in other passages of Scripture, we note the value of that influence. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, and we've already read that, I don't want to read it again. You noted that the reason for them staying together was because you might convert that person. You might save that person. Why? Because in marriage, there is strong influences. The husband has strong influence over the wife. The wife has strong influence over the husband. It is an environment. It is an arrangement where the influence is strong. Now, we can think of it negatively and say, yes, and it pulls some down away from God. But on the other hand, if it is right, it makes a very, very strong bond between the two and with God. And they both get stronger as they feed upon one another's strength. And so tremendous influence is there. And that's why it is a valuable facet in the marriage relationship when two Christians come together. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, we've already noted that without a word, you may be won by the conduct of your wives. Here's an expression that says influence is powerful in marriage. You might win the unbelieving husband. Well, let's just take that element out and just say when you have a husband and wife who are both Christians and wanting to serve the Lord, that influence is powerful. And they can help each other. And there are times when one is discouraged and down and the other can help the other over that. And then the other gets discouraged and down. And spiritually, they can work together to get over the humps and the bumps that come along in life because they have a common goal and they have a common remedy for their problems, the Word of God. So there's tremendous influence in the marriage relationship. And God intended for that to be the case. Most of the instructions for harmony in marriage come from how Christians should live. You're not going to find many places that says, if you're married, here's how you need to conduct yourself. What you will find are many scriptures that talk about spiritual conduct. Some mates treat brethren better than their own spouses. You know that? They're mean to their spouses at home, but when they come to the church building, they're nice to the brethren. It shouldn't be that way. Because if their spouse is a Christian too, they need to be treated well. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Actually, we can go 28 through 29, but I'm not going to read all that because we already did that. But if you'll notice in that Christ, how Christ treated His mate to preserve her, purify her, encourage her, strengthen her. He was that what He needed to be so that she could be what she needed to be. The husband the same way. He needed to be the best and the strongest he could be. Why? Because in marriage, influence is powerful. And the husband can influence the wife, and the wife influence the husband. There is a principle found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16 that describes the idea of, the actual text is applying to the idea of God providing for the revelation of His Word and the dispensation or the spreading of His Word. In chapter 4 and verse 11, it speaks of those that Christ put in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers and so forth, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we come on down to verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, that's talking about the church. And it's talking about revelation and the infancy of the church and the provision for bringing in the truth so that all can be brought together in one teaching or belief. And that we all contribute to make sure that we follow that one doctrine. But the point being made is that when you have the strength of two faithful people, there is influence on each other. And when it's in a marriage, there's a lot of power there. A lot of strength and a lot of power in that relationship. As we looked at that relationship in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, if the earthly consideration of husband, love your wives is so important, imagine the spiritual consideration we need to think about in that relationship. The best way to help your mate go to heaven is to be the best Christian you can be. What can I give my wife that's more valuable than anything? My faithfulness. What can she do for me that's more valuable than anything in our marriage relationship? It's her faithfulness. Now, she can cook for me. She can do a lot of those other things that are everyday things. And those are necessary and they're valuable. But the most valuable is for her to be faithful for me. And I will be faithful for God, but faithful in our relationship, and me to be faithful to her. And that's the relationship that will be that lasting relationship. That's not something you can enjoy if that person is not a Christian or is an unfaithful Christian. Now, let's move on another step as the cycle continues. Father, mother, children. Fathers, you're responsible for the spiritual decisions of the home. Fathers, you are responsible for the spiritual decisions of the home. Let me see if I run a scenario over here and see if you plug yourself into it. Do you come to the worship services? Yes. Who is it that's emphasizing to the children to get their lessons done and to get dressed and ready for services and all that? Well, it's my wife. She's the one in charge of that. Why? Well, she's with the kids all the time. But who's in charge? Who is the one who's responsible to see that it's done? Are you fathers? Fathers, you are the spiritual leader in the home. You're responsible. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Obviously, mothers are involved, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But you are the accountable spiritual head in the home. God designed it that way, and if you're not doing that, you are a failure as a father. You're a failure. You don't have to be. You can stop being a failure. You can be what you're supposed to be, and I would encourage you that. But if you are not doing it, and you have not been doing it, you may be the father of your children, but you're a failure as a father. You have clothes on their backs. You have all these things you can give them. You can give them the world. But if you don't give them that spiritual leadership, you are a failure as a father. Because God designed a home so that it can come together and praise Him. And you're in charge of that. Fathers, God expects you to fulfill that role. You set the right example. You exert proper influence. Are you doing that? Provide for the home Bible reading. Do you make sure your Bible is read with your children? You provide for home Bible training. Do you have rules between your wife and yourself that lay down rules for the children to conduct themselves in a way that they're everyday things, but they also reflect spiritual values, spiritual obligations to God? Do you have that list ready and working with your children in that way? Oh, but I take my children to Bible class. Take my children to Bible class. Nothing can replace the spiritual value of the home when it comes to training our children. So we need to keep that in mind. A faithful home is one where the home is involved in taking care of itself. Yes, Bible classes are good. I don't want you to quit having Bible classes just because of this comparison here. But the best place is the environment of the home. Children and wives need to see daddies studying their Bibles and engage in Bible discussions and being faithful in the church. Children need to see their daddies doing that. And when they don't have that strength they need in the home to lead them. If they grow up to be strong, faithful Christians, it will be in spite of you, not because of you. Let it be because of you. Be a spiritual champion. Any old wimpy fella can live a worldly life, but it takes a man of great courage to stand up for truth and to show his children that serving God is more important than anything in this life, because we're living in a world where standing for the truth will get you in trouble. And your children need to see you stand in the face of trouble and say, we're going to defeat it. They need to see that champion in you. Fathers, lead in a way that can be strong. Expect Bible standards and live by them yourself as you expected of your children. You have a God-given right to tell your teenager who's about half ugly about everything you tell him to do to say no. And it's your God-given right. And without reservation, you can tell them, no, you're not going to do that because that's wrong and that's harmful. So many parents, when their children appeal to them, and children are real good at manipulating parents and whining and crying and pleading and trying to break down your senses and they get their way, you have the power to say, I'm not going to buy that little trip you're going on with me. No. God's given you that power. It's yours. Use it. Use it. But He's also given you the power to direct your family in the best way. And that's sometimes where we fall down. To lead them in the way of right. The language that comes into the home. The literature that's in the home. What do you have in your home? And what have you allowed in your home? You fathers are responsible for what comes in here. What kind of recreation? Are your children being enamored and attracted to dancing? Which is a lascivious conduct. Or some kind of other activities, movies, friends, alcohol. What about entertainment, TV, movies, internet, or simply the preoccupation with an iPhone that you can't seem to get your kids peeled away from? You can tell them, no, come alive, get away from that thing. It's within your power to bring your children into the arena of spiritual service. And God expects you to do that because that's what will help save their souls. You've got to be strong in these areas. Effectiveness will only come with consistency. And consistency comes when mama and daddy get their heads together and agree upon the principles of sound thinking in the home with the principles of God's Word. When they agree, and fathers back mothers, and mothers back fathers, and they with a united front lay the truth of God's Word in example and in teaching in the presence of their children, and they expect their children to obey. They expect them to obey. Mothers, you're still a part of it, even though we've emphasized the fathers here. You're the helpmeet to the father in the home. Ephesians 5:24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. One of the things that needs to make that attractive is good fathers, but wives need to work with the fathers in these matters. Now, fathers and mothers, there are a lot of things that we can find in the Scriptures that talk about the conduct and attitude and the actual exercises of godliness. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, it talks about older men being sober and temperate. Older women likewise be reverent in behavior. That they admonish young women to love their husbands and so forth. So we find something here that's a list of things we could spend the rest of the night studying. But I'm not going to do that. And study those things, fathers and mothers. And find out what God expects of you and become these definitions. Look these things up. Find out what they say. And say to yourself, am I doing what this definition says of this word? And if you're not, change. Because your children need to see that. If they're going to grow up to be decent and worthwhile in the eyes of God, they need to see that. Children, obey your parents. Obey your parents. Now, obeying your parents is not doing something while you whine and stomp and snort. That's not obedience. Even though you get the task done, obedience means you respect their command. You respect their wishes. That's true obedience. So you respect it. Do you like it? Well, you may not like it. Mom and daddy have to do things that they don't like, but they do it. They do it because it's the right thing to do. And as long as it doesn't violate God's law, obey those parents. Parents, be considerate of the child. Be considerate of their desires and their wishes and the differences between personalities. Be considerate of that. But young people, when parents say to you, wash your hands, brush your teeth, mow the yard, take out the trash, wash the dishes, make your bed, get your hair cut, lengthen your dress, put on a tie, shave, don't speed, be at home by 10, pick the beans, say excuse me, thank you, yes sir, no ma'am, study your Bible, do your homework, feed the dog. Do it. Without question. And without snorting. Don't be a rebel. Be a loving, obedient child, and you'll find that the response of the parents towards you will be a lot easier as time goes along in other things that you want or wish. The best example we have of obedience of a son to his father is Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he was tempted by Satan on three different angles or accounts. And he obeyed his Father in all three of those. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 5 and verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Philippians 2 and verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of your cross." Young people, the next time you think your parents are being unfair because they've asked you to do some task of some kind, I want you to think about Jesus Christ. God asked him to die, and he obeyed. You think you have it tough? You think requests and requirements by the parents are tough on you? I want you to remember, God asked his son to die, and he obeyed. Be like Christ. Your parents aren't going to ask you to die, but they're going to ask you things to do, and they expect you to obey. When parents emphasize these spiritual purposes in the home, the proverb writer gives this general admonition and says that it produces men and women ready for heaven. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And so now, we're back at the beginning, aren't we? Now we have a child or children who are men and women who are going to be looking for a mate, and they're going to marry, and they're going to have children. The church needs good, solid people. The young people that I'm seeing here over to my right, be your left, and the ones that I see here, and the ones that I see here. Now, you parents, you didn't notice that they were growing up except when you had to buy their britches or something, and you know, they're changing. But see, I've been away 4 years, and I've come back, and I've seen some of these young children grow up to be handsome young men and women. In 4 years from now, they will be old enough to be a part of the Lord's work in the Lord's church, to be an influence and power in the kingdom of God. Young people, set your sights on doing what God wants you to do. Set your sights to be teachers of God's Word, maybe even preaching the gospel. Doesn't necessarily mean you're a gospel preacher, that you preach all the time, but you'd be able to take God's Word and teach it. And young ladies, to be a part of that action of teaching the lost as a wife to a godly man. Elders, we need elders desperately in the Lord's church. Deacons and their wives, we need good, solid Christians overall. In the next 5 or 6 years, you young people are going to be in that age where we're going to need you. We need you now, but we're going to need you especially then. And I hope we can count on you in your choices that you make to serve God. Our society is running short of Christian young people because the spiritual purpose of the homes, unfortunately, in a lot of Christians' homes, is not set with priorities on God and serving God first. Christians have not stopped having babies. They still have babies. So it's not a population problem. It's not that we don't have very many Christians doing the right thing because we quit having babies. No, they keep having babies. We know that. It's been announced about babies being born. They're coming along, and so that's not the problem. It's how are we raising those babies? We sometimes come along and we fear, will there be a Christian out there for my daughter to marry? Will there be a Christian out there for my son to marry? Well, that is a big problem. But it can be solved if everybody will do their part in raising their children to grow up to be godly men and women. There won't be a problem of finding a godly mate. We won't have to, as some would think in their mind, resort to marrying just whoever comes along. Because if everybody does their homework, there'll be plenty of those that our young people can marry and have a life of faithfulness to God together for the rest of their lives. As Christians, we can accelerate the cause of Christ by beginning at home and doing what we need to do at home. Thank you for your attention this evening and throughout this week. You've been a good audience, and I appreciate that very much. If you're not a Christian this evening, we've studied several things that make a point about what I must do in order to be saved. if you need to be baptized into Christ tonight because it's been weighing heavy on your mind that you've got sin in your life and it's just not going to go away unless you make a choice to do something about it. Make that choice tonight to be baptized into Christ for remission of sins. And if you are a child of God and you have faltered in the way of serving God, and in such a way that it's hampering the progress of the Lord's cause here in this place, make a public acknowledgement. Wipe the slate clean. Have a refreshing feeling of the load being lifted. And while you work through the problems that were created by your unfaithfulness to patch up those scars, you will have the incentive and the drive to be able to do that because now you're sinless with forgiveness. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing this song.